So every Advent season, we spend about 4 to 5 weeks in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah has three major sections: the book of the king, the book of the servant, and the book of the conqueror. The book of the king is chapters 1 through 39. And while I usually bounce around from sermon to sermon, from one section to another this year and next year, I decided I'm going to cover chapters 6 through 12, which are all in what's called the book of the king. And here's kind of an oversimplified summary of Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. Right, God's people look for rest in all of the wrong places. God gathers a remnant from amongst the apostates, and God calls them to repent and rest in him. And Isaiah 6 through 12 is in and of itself a mini section within this larger section. Scholar Alan Harmon calls Isaiah 6 through 12 the book of Emmanuel, and Dale Ralph Davis refers to this section as the stump kingdom. J. Alec Motyer observes that this section foreshadows the coming king who is the light beyond the darkness. These passages have a very kind of Dune-like vibe. It's very dark, very bleak, but there's kind of this like one kind of glimmer, messianic glimmer of hope lining the darkness. And Pastor Ray Ortland Jr. points out that the theme of these seven chapters is the triumph of God's grace over our failures, right? And in the opening passage of this section, in chapter 6, you'll see Isaiah, the servant called to a difficult task, willing to answer the call and experiencing the overwhelming presence of God. We should note the parallels between Isaiah's call and the call of Mary to be the mother of God in Luke 1. So stand with me now as we read Isaiah 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 13, and then we'll turn over to Luke chapter 1 and read verses 26 through 38. Starting in verse 1, the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord. You can turn over now to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, and this time we'll go all the way to verse 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You can be seated. Let me pray for us. Father, we come in the name of Jesus by the help of the Holy Spirit to hear about your Son from the book of Isaiah. We are thankful that you save sinners and that you redeem your covenant people, always preserving a remnant throughout the ages for your purposes. As we observe this passage, may we take to heart any warnings that Isaiah has for covenant people who have filled themselves with worldliness. But most of all, remind us of the hope of Advent, the good news that you use the holy seed of a stump kingdom to bring forth the long-awaited king that would redeem your people for your glory. Amen. So in the year 739 BC, King Uzziah, who is known in other parts of the Bible as Azariah, was heading into his final year as king. If you recall, at this point in redemptive history, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were divided, right? The 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes were split up. Uzziah ruled over the tribes of Judah and Simeon in the south. It's the southern kingdom. And his reign lasted for 52 years, and his reign was very prosperous. God, during his reign, prospered Judah, grew Judah in every way. But as we might expect, because we've read the Bible before, God's people don't do very well with all of their comfort and prosperity. Can we relate to that today as Americans, right? It's easy to be a Christian for so many decades, and it's a prosperous nation, is all its comfort, and do people do well with that? And typically, the answer from the Bible is no. And that's what's happened here, right? The king that had brought stability and prosperity had also led the people into sin. And his life was about to end. He allowed worship in the high places. Basically, what people were doing is they were, whatever high place, whatever place they wanted, they would set up places of worship, and that was a big no-no. There was one place, the only places you could worship were God-authorized locations, and they were just kind of doing whatever they want. And at one point in his life, Uzziah wanders without permission, because he's only a king, he's not a priest. He wanders into parts of the temple he doesn't belong in. So at this particular part of his life, he's basically an exiled king. He's alienated from corporate worship with the covenant people because of his leprosy. It was part of his discipline, part of God's judgment upon him for his sin. So the stability and prosperity that had existed in Israel, or the kingdom of Judah, rather, under his reign, is about to end. Dark times were coming. The prosperity and political stability is going to end with Uzziah. In that year that Uzziah died, we don't know if this vision that what Isaiah sees here in chapter 6, we don't know if this takes place before or after the king dies. The text just tells us that it happens in the year of his death, the last year of his reign. But whatever the case may be, Isaiah encountered something that he would never forget. We don't know if what Isaiah sees here is ecstatic or mystic, or if it's corporally, like if it's local and actual. We don't know exactly how he sees what he's seeing. But John Oswald, in his commentary, points out that that's not the point. This was a very real experience to Isaiah that impacted his ministry for the rest of his days. Isaiah, it seems, on this day is in the temple worshiping the Lord as a faithful disciple of Yahweh would be. And he's kind of minding his own business in worship, and he finds himself going from dial-up to Google Fiber, right? He bought a ticket for that dollar theater in my hometown that smells like foot, and what he got was IMAX 3D. He's just there. He wasn't expecting it. He's just transported into this completely different experience than what he was expecting, right? He goes from a 40-inch TV with 720p resolution to 4K, and he's blown away by it. This is a theophany. It's a visible appearance of manifestation of God. But he uses an interesting word for the one that he sees, the word for Lord. You'll notice if you look at your ESVs there in front of you, or your New American Standards, whatever you got, you'll notice that when the word Yahweh is translated into English, it's usually all caps. This Lord's not all caps. It's because the Hebrew word here is Adonai, not Yahweh. Oswald comments that perhaps The prophet is stressing that the deity he saw is the absolute overlord of the earth with whom all people have to do. He translates the word Adonai as sovereign, right? And so Isaiah looks up and he sees a sovereign sitting on his throne. And what do you call a sovereign who's sitting on a throne? A king. Interesting note here, the word temple in the Hebrew is what's called a loan word. It's a loan word from the Sumerian language. The Sumerian term was used for the palace of the god who was seen to be the king of the city-state in which he resided. Right? So this word for temple is the word in another language for palace. So Isaiah sees a sovereign on a throne in a palace, and the hem of his robe fills the entire palace. And the word for hem here is translated as train. And it's interesting to note that kings in the ancient Near East, they didn't wear robes with trains. That's kind of like, you see that a lot of kings in like it from Europe, right? And all these old paintings, right? They got their very effeminate like blush and hairdo. They thought that was really masculine back in the day, I guess, to wear hosiery and to have like these really effeminate gown-like capes. But that's not a thing in the ancient Near East. They didn't have robes that had these huge cape-like trains. And so what Isaiah is seeing here is a king that is unlike anything he could ever imagine. Because this king's robe is so massive, it fills the temple that he's standing there in. So while Isaiah's earthly king was dying, or perhaps while his body was still freshly buried with his forefathers, Isaiah saw the true king that was very much alive upon his throne. The king was high and lifted up, exalted, while the other king was brought low. While the king Uzziah, passing away, had a robe with a mere hem in life, the hem of this king that Isaiah is seeing here is better described as a train. And while that train fills the temple, Uzziah's body fills a tomb. In the midst of all of the darkness of Uzziah's death, we already see comfort coming in, the indications of verse 1, the subtleties of verse 1. While earthly kings may die, the Lord reigns. Isn't that comforting? Doesn't matter who's in what office, the king is on his throne. Doesn't matter how dark the political outlook might get for a Christian in whatever nation, whatever time they might live, the good news is that the king is on his throne. The big idea here is found even in the subtleties of verse 1. The sovereign is on his throne. The king lives. And that's the light beyond the darkness in the book of the king, in the book of Emmanuel here in chapter 6 through 12. There's four things about this king in Isaiah chapter 6 that I want us to see this morning. The king reigns in holiness. The king rescues sinners. The king renders judgment, and the king renews hope. Let's start with the first one. The king reigns in holiness. You can see this in verses 2, 3, and 4. You can see what the angels communicate with their wings, with their posture. You can see what they communicate with their voices. And then you can see what happens when the Lord speaks. So what do the angels communicate with their wings? Isaiah sees seraphim, which is plural for seraph. These are angels whose Hebrew name, seraph, means burning ones. Right? They have six wings. And even though they are sinless, the holiness of God is so great that with two of their wings, they cover their feet, and with two of their wings, they cover their faces, and they only have the last two for flying. These burning ones are, they're aware, they're hyper aware of the glory and holiness of this Lord, that they cover their faces and their feet. We're reminded by them here that sinlessness is not equal to holiness. Despite the fact that they are sinless, they are still categorically different than the Lord. By their actions, they are communicating that holiness is something more. It's something beyond just sinlessness. What do they communicate with their voices? What do they say? Well, they call this Lord, this Adonai, as Isaiah sees him, they call him Yahweh. They call him the Lord of hosts. This overlord of all the earth is also the great I am. In this context, hosts means all of creation. He is not merely the geopolitical overlord to which all mankind must bow. He is the divine ruler and Lord of all, the sovereign over creation. The vast multitude in the heavens and in the earth and in the seas must submit to him. Furthermore, they asserted that Yahweh is thrice holy. By their words, they're telling us the holiness of this Lord is aggressive. His glory fills the earth. Dale Ralph Davis says this, "Glory is what holiness is like when it's visible. Glory is holiness with a wrapper around it. And this glory either does or is going to fill the whole earth. God's holiness is going to take over." Holiness is not some tamed, docile, dormant, reclusive quality in God. It is going to go on display throughout the earth. End quote. Simply put, the temple cannot and does not contain the Lord's glory. His glory, holiness with a wrapper on, will spill out into the far corners of the earth. These angels repeat the word holy three times, suggesting the intensity or the extent of holiness. Repetition is the way that biblical authors drive the point home. You'll notice that modern Protestant preachers do this too. We'll say the exact same thing in three different ways to drive the point home, right? But this is how Hebrew works. For example, Ray Orton Jr. points out that repetition is either used to express superlative or totality. Good example from 2 Kings chapter 25. The word or the phrase pure gold in the English, more woodenly from the Hebrew, would be gold. Reminds me of Gus Gus from Cinderella. I don't know why. Genesis 14 has another phrase that's kind of weird. If you were to translate it from Hebrew really woodenly, it would be pits. But it's translated in English as full of tar pits, right? It's the totality of how these tar pits are in the presence of Genesis 14 there. So what is God telling us about his holiness through these angels saying, holy, holy, holy? Ray Ortland Jr. says this: there's only one time in the Hebrew Bible a quality is raised to the power of three, as if to say that the divine holiness is so far beyond anything the human mind can grasp that a super superlative has to be invented to express it. These burning ones, these creatures that, quite honestly, if we just saw them, we'd freak out. They're calling this out with covered faces, declaring to one another the holiness of the Lord in an antiphonal call and response liturgical exchange. Their song has a single theme, and that's the holiness of God. There should be no doubt that this is why Isaiah uses the title the Holy One of Israel for God 26 times, which is 4.5 times more than the rest of the Old Testament combined. Right? This was a deeply impactful experience for Isaiah. Who is this sovereign that sits on the throne in this palace? It is the Holy One. And there's none like him. The holiness of God is not something that bothers these burning ones, but rather it thrills and excites them. It causes them to worship. May we join in their enthusiasm for the holiness of God. If nothing else, what these angels believe about the one that Isaiah saw is that he is Yahweh, and he is absolutely holy. He's completely different and set apart. The Lord is king, and he reigns in holiness. And when this king speaks, the very foundations of the palace shake to their core. J. Alec Motyer points out, this is the customary reaction of the created order to the presence of the divine. What he means there is that this is what a creature or something built by a creature should do when the creator of all things speaks. We should tremble. We should shake. This king who reigns in holiness, though, also rescues sinners. And that's very good news for Isaiah, and it's very good news for us. We can see this in verses 5 through 7. As you can imagine, if the foundations of the thresholds are shaking, Isaiah is also shaking in panic. He declared woe upon himself and was sure that he was utterly finished. The word that the ESV translates as lost here in verse 5 is sometimes translated as undone or ruined or silenced, as in the kind of silence that accompanies death. Isaiah saw the king in IMAX 3D and it overwhelmed him. He was sure he was going to die. And that was a good presumption. That was a good thing to assume based on what he was seeing. Have you ever wondered what life would be like without the atonement of Christ? Wonder no more. We simply would not survive. We would be undone. We would be silenced. In the presence of a holy and glorious God, we would just be destroyed. The weight of God's glorious holiness would just crush us. Isaiah asserted that his lips are unclean and that he lived among people who are unclean. Motyer helps me make sense of this. I was trying to figure out, okay, had Isaiah already been called as a prophet and earlier before chapter 1 begins and he's been prophesying for a little bit? Or is this his like initial call to ministry? Has he been writing these things down and he says, oh, by the way, let me explain the event that gave me the authority to say all these things that I've already said in chapters 1 through 5. So struggling back and forth, we don't get a whole lot of clarity on it. But Motyer's assertion is that Isaiah was a man that failed to recognize the seriousness of sins of speech. And he so failed to do so that he failed to separate himself from such a society that also struggled with sins of speech. Isaiah's lips had not been about the same doxological business as the angels. In other words, he sees what these angels are doing with their gift of speech. He sees what they're doing with their ability to speak. And he's going, I have fallen way short of that standard. I haven't done that. That's not how I've used my lips. And he recognizes that he's toast. But then something unexpected happened. The Hebrew word for behold here in verse 7 is used to describe unexpected things. One of the burning ones retrieved a hot coal and touched Isaiah's lips to symbolize his atonement. Why in the world does this burning one, this angel, use tongs? He's a burning one. Hot coal, he could probably just grab that, right? Well, the answer is this. What he's touching is holy, categorically speaking, in a way that he's not. He recognizes that even though he's a sinless seraphim, he's not one of the fallen angels, he's been faithful to the Lord, he recognizes, I can't just reach out and grab that. So he uses tongs, and he takes it over, and he puts it on, he takes this holy thing to the unclean lips of Isaiah to purify Isaiah's lips. Instead of burning Isaiah, the coal blessed him. Instead of killing him, it cleanses him. Instead of searing his mouth shut, the coal opened up the opportunity for him to worship and serve the Lord like he's never done before. Now, obviously, a hot coal to the lips could not actually cleanse Isaiah. Isaiah is cleansed in the same way as all the other Old Testament saints, and that is by the blood of Jesus who was to come. So I don't think that this is his conversion or the moment that he has atoned for. I think that it's symbolic that God is simply saying, I've taken care of this. From the altar, from my place where sacrifices for atonement are made, I send forth your cleansing based upon a substitute in your place. Now, a coal to the mouth sounds really painful, doesn't it? Which causes some people to immediately reject the idea that this is all, this whole scene is physical and local to Isaiah and the actual temple in Jerusalem. But that's not necessarily the case. As we've been talking about on Westminster Wednesdays, from the confession, God sometimes works without, above, and he's not bound by the rules, the laws of physics. Under the normative laws of physics, a hot coal to the mouth, it's definitely going to hurt, but it might kill you, right? Like, you might just, like, go into shock and eventually die of pain or the injuries afterwards if you don't have good medical attention. But that's not what happens here. God can make the iron head of an axe float on water. He can cause himself, Jesus, and he can cause Peter to walk on water. He can cause after Jesus comes back from the dead, he kind of just all of a sudden appears in a room, right? He kind of makes the laws of physics for doors and walls just bend to his will. So God is perfectly capable of allowing an actual hot coal to touch Isaiah's mouth without burning him. Right? God is capable of making that happen. We don't know one way or another. It's just that that's a bad argument. You say, well, there's no way that this could happen. Hot coals burn faces when they're touched. And so therefore, this must just be all a vision. The coal must not be real. Terrible argument. Miracles all over the Bible. Things that don't normally happen do happen. It's kind of the whole point of Advent season, right? Virgins don't give birth to babies who are also God, right? It's a miracle, okay? That's how this works. Whatever the case might be, we're to have in mind here that our atonement is attention-grabbing and unforgettable. It doesn't really matter what the deal with this coal is. Isaiah never forgets this. If an actual coal touches your mouth and it doesn't burn you, you're going to never forget that because it's supposed to, right? The atonement removed the burden of his guilt and the offense of his sins. His uncleanness indeed offended God. Notice that God does not say to Isaiah, hey, it's no big deal that your lips are so unclean. It's no big deal that you live amongst a people whose lips are unclean. Don't worry about it. Have better self-esteem, Isaiah. I like you just the way you are. He doesn't say that. There's a substitute made for him. There's cleansing. And he's offered reassurance. The angel tells him very plainly, look, your guilt's taken away. Your sin has been atoned for. Now, this is really interesting. One scholar connects this scene to the purification of the oracle priests of the false gods in Mesopotamia. See, in the Mesopotamian culture, those who wanted to become the priestly oracles of their false gods would seek out the opportunity, right? They'd like volunteer for the job. They'd pursue that office, and then if they were accepted, then they had to go through this giant purification process. But Isaiah did not seek his cleansing for such a reason. In fact, he did not seek it at all. His purification, his cleansing, was just given to him. Isaiah volunteered to speak on behalf of the Lord in response to the grace that he's shown by God, not the other way around. A beautiful part of the gospel is illustrated in the difference between the way that the Mesopotamians would purify their oracles versus the way God purifies the prophet Isaiah here and also the prophet Jeremiah for his ministry. It's the opposite. God leads with grace, and in response to grace, these men volunteer, not for a position of power, but as we'll see in just a moment, a position that will lead to Isaiah having a lot of suffering, and he'll have to see quite a few things that are tough to see. What does it say about the mercy and grace of God that he would atone for Isaiah's sin and then call Isaiah to be a prophet to declare his word to his people? God not only rescues sinners, but he brings us in on his mission to rescue other sinners too. But before we go on mission, we must be washed. We must be cleansed. God first takes care of the servant whom he will use to rescue the others. This king who reigns in holiness and rescues sinners, he also renders judgment. We see this in verses 8 through 10. In verse 8, we see glimpses of the Trinitarian nature of God. He says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" It's interesting, isn't it, that the one true God would refer to us. What seems as if one person of the Trinity is asking aloud on behalf of the three. In fact, Motyer pointed out that New Testament authors connected this verse to Jesus in one passage and connected this to the Holy Spirit in another. Evidence for the triune nature of the Lord is right here in the book of Isaiah in chapter 6. Now note the immediate result of his cleansing. Isaiah has fellowship with the Lord. They're reconciled. He's able to hear the Lord speak. The Lord asks the question, who will go for us? And Isaiah doesn't crumble to the ground in the presence of God's glorious holiness. Those who have been cleansed find the holiness of God and his glory to no longer be a place of hopeless terror, but of awe-inspiring comfort. Oswald has a pretty helpful observation. The sequential relationship of the event, or the elements, he says, ought not to be overlooked. Each element leads to the next. The king's death prepares the way for the vision of God. The vision of God leads to self-despair. Self-despair opens the door to cleansing. Cleansing makes it possible to recognize the possibility of service. The total experience then leads to an offering of oneself. Isaiah readily volunteered, didn't he? He offered himself while not understanding all of the job description just yet, right? God's like, who's going to go? And he's like, I'll go. What's the job, right? Not a great way to seek a new position, right? Don't just volunteer without knowing exactly what your employer is going to be asking of you. He would have understood at this point that he was called to the prophetic preaching office, and he most likely understood that his office meant that he would bring God's word to God's people with unequaled, unrivaled clarity and authority. He understood, I think, that he was going to be the mouthpiece of the living God. He was going to say exactly what the Lord wanted him to say. But then God explains a little bit more. Isaiah, you're called to the ministry of preaching to make apostates. Whew. We've talked about this a little bit on Westminster Wednesdays, another shameless plug for Westminster Wednesdays here. We recently discussed how God uses the exact same circumstances to do two different things. For the reprobate, he's going to harden their hearts. And for the elect, he's going to soften their hearts and bring them to faith in Jesus. Or in some cases, sanctify those who already have faith in Jesus more and more towards glory. Isaiah finds out that the bulk of his ministry is going to be to harden hearts. His ministry is to inoculate people to the gospel by preaching the gospel. This is God rendering judgment upon the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel as their king. Isaiah is to be called to bring judgment upon both the northern and the southern kingdom. Oftentimes in the book of Isaiah, we've mentioned this in years past, it's kind of like he's just absolutely rebuking one of the kingdoms, and then he's like, and also you guys, right? He'll pivot over to the other kingdom and let them have it as well. The Lord Jesus actually quotes these two verses a few times in his ministry. Jesus preached and some repented and believed. Others were calloused by the good news for them. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 refers to the gospel as being an aroma of life for some and the stench of death for others. This is Isaiah's ministry. And it's mostly stinky. It's mostly, for most people, it's going to be the stench of death. It's interesting how God refers to Isaiah's audience in these verses. Did you catch it? He doesn't say my people. He says this people. It's a dark day when your covenant God stops referring to you as my people and starts calling you this people. He's fed up. He's tired of their rebellion. Ray Ortland Jr. comments on this. He says, if God triumphs over us by his grace, we will live. If he doesn't, nothing in us will suffice, because our whole problem is our incapacity for self-renewal. This is how radically we need God. And that's true. What you see is a people that Isaiah is preaching to that have no ability to renew themselves spiritually. Their only hope is the grace of God triumphing over their failures. And that's what we see in the last few verses. The king renews hope. We see that for a remnant, for 10% of these people, God's grace will triumph over their failures. The king reigns in holiness, and yet he rescues sinners. He renders judgment, and yet he renews hope. Very understandably, after Isaiah hears his job description, he says, how long, O sovereign? Or how long, O Lord? Wouldn't you ask the same question? That's a hard task. You're going to go preach your guts out to your neighbors, to your fellow covenant people, and most of them are going to have their hearts hardened. At least 90% of them are going to reject the good news of my grace. It's a tough, tough calling to ministry. Isaiah's not objecting here. He's not retreating. He's just doing what we would all do. He's seeking clarification in the midst of the sad news, the sorrowful news. The Lord was giving him dismaying news, to say the least. The answer he got from the Lord was not comforting, at least not in the beginning. God was very honest with him. I think it was Dale Ralph Davis that pointed out in his commentary that this is the reason why Isaiah, through the highs and lows, mostly there's a lot of lows for Isaiah, this is why he can trust the Lord so well, because the Lord was so honest with him. I mean, this is brutal, just blunt forced honesty from the Lord. For Isaiah, success in ministry will not be evaluated by the number of people that were converting, that were turning back to the Lord, but rather his success would be determined by his faithfulness to do what God told him to do, even when it got hard. And it was going to get hard. This is a reminder that success in ministry is not evaluated according to the world's standards. Success in ministry is not determined through the world's eyes or according to the world's standards. If you think about it, according to the world's standards, according to the business world standards, according even to American evangelical church standards, Isaiah, his ministry is a total failure. Total failure. I mean, if you imagine what people would say if a pastor started out with a church of 200 people who were living in rebellion against the Lord, and he preaches, and he preaches, and he preaches his guts out, and 10 years later, 20 people are left, and 180 people have apostatized from the faith. That's Isaiah. Just the numbers are bigger. After this moment, Isaiah will watch. God tells him this. He'll watch as cities are devastated. They'll be emptied of their residents. Houses will be deserted. Fields will be destroyed. The prophet's mission is to tell people of their impending exile. God will remove them from the promised land and send them to a far-off place. The God who promised this land to them will deport them. And he's going to use as his agent to do so the king of Assyria. And only a tenth will remain. But that tenth, although it's strong like a tree, I mean, imagine telling a pastor, look, all right, you're going to start out 200 people. It's going to whittle down to 20. And then that 20, they're going to be strong as an oak. I'm going to burn that oak to the ground. And all that's going to be left is a charred stump. That's what Isaiah's told here. Nevertheless, verse 13 ends with hope. The Lord renews hope through judgment. Just as burning came to Isaiah to offer him grace, the burning one brings the burning coal, so the burning of this tree will provide a way for Judah towards the grace of God. I've said this before. In the Bible, judgment is never the end of the story. Judgment comes to in Noah's day, not to end the story, but so that the story might keep going. And this is the pattern all throughout the Bible. Judgment's not the end of the story. It keeps the story going forward. God tells Isaiah that he'll burn things to the ground, and all that's going to be left of this proverbial remnant tree is going to be this charred stump. But from this stump, there'll be a remnant that will love the Lord. They'll be faithful. They will respond to the Lord. There will be spiritual life still left in Judah. It will survive through these people. The removal and the burning of the unfaithful will produce a soil in which hope could grow and grace could eventually be born into the world from this enriched soil. This disaster that God brings through Isaiah's ministry or during Isaiah's day, it would give birth to a holy seed, a holy people, a godly remnant through which the seed promised to Eve in Genesis 3 would come. The seed born of a woman, the promise of the Messiah from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That promised seed would come through this promised holy seed in Isaiah chapter 6. The stump that remains after this great purge and this exiled kingdom will keep hope alive. Even while rendering judgment, the king renews Isaiah's hope. Isaiah knows that the promises of God have not ended. Through his ministry, the promises will continue. The good news of this passage is that even in the midst of darkness, the king is on his throne. That message should cause us to respond with the enthusiasm of Isaiah and the enthusiasm of the seraphim. This is what Ray Orland Jr. says. He says, if your heart does not leap at God's grace in Christ, what you need is more grace. Nothing else can save you from your own deadness. Therefore, fear your own hardness of heart more than anything else. Beware of rigidity and gratitude, a demanding spirit. Beware of an unmelted heart that is never satisfied. Beware of a mind that looks for excuses not to believe. Beware of the impulse to always find a reason to delay response. Beware of thinking how the sermon applies to someone else. God watches how you hear his word. Now, what in the world does all of this have to do with Advent? What does this have to do with the incarnation of Christ? Well, on one hand, Jesus is the seed of a woman who comes into the world as the result of God providing a stump, a holy seed, in the ministry of Isaiah that would preserve the life of the covenant people. Jesus comes into the world because of what God did through Isaiah's ministry. Secondly, John quoted Isaiah a few times in John chapter 12. The apostle John is trying to explain what's going on in the ministry of Jesus, what he's doing, why things are going at times so badly, why certain people aren't repenting and believing. And this is what John has to say in verses 41 through 43 of chapter 12 of his gospel. Isaiah said these things because he saw his, meaning Jesus's, glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Jesus is the glory of God in the flesh. He is the Holy One of Israel. When Isaiah is in the temple minding his own business, and all of a sudden there's the sovereign on his throne in the palace, and his robe is filling the temple, and the angels are shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy," and they're describing his glory filling the earth, he sees Christ. That's the opinion of the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here's the significance of Advent. The king who reigns in holiness, rescues sinners, renders judgment, and renews the hope of the people came down into this world as an infant, and he was born to die to take away the sins of the world. And whenever we have kids, we look at them and go, I wonder what they're going to do when they grow up. And we don't know. Maybe he'll be an engineer like his granddad, or maybe he'll be a salesman like his other granddad. We don't know. But Jesus comes born to die. His purpose is laid out before him. It's to take away the sins of the world. That's his destiny. He's the hope of Israel. He's the Holy One of Israel. At Advent, we remember that Jesus made a promise to Isaiah. And by fulfilling his promise to Isaiah, a remnant was provided so that through this remnant, the promise to Eve which is also Christ, might be fulfilled. During Advent, we celebrate the coming of the true King who is alive and seated, exalted upon his throne, and all authority in heaven and upon the earth has been given to him. During Advent, we celebrate the arrival of the Holy, Holy, Holy One, whose glory fills the earth, whose dominion will be from sea to shining sea. We celebrate the birth of the King whose voice shakes the earth, and yet the same voice reassures sinners like us that we are forgiven because he sacrificed himself to make it so. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with the help of the Holy Spirit, filled with gratitude that the King came down to rescue us and to give us hope. May we always remember the glorious holiness of Jesus Christ. May we fear and love the King more than we fear and love the approval of man. As we face the darkness, may we remember the good news that your Son is on his throne, alive and reigning in his exalted state. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, who taught us to